Let's turn now, friends, as the Lord will enable us, to that first reading we have in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we can take for our reference the words in verse 21. And to Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The title of this book, Genesis, is derived from the first three words in the Bible, in the beginning. And that means that Genesis is the beginning of all things. Notwithstanding, of course, God, who has no beginning, everything else that exists finds its origin here. There is nothing, man nor beast, animate or inanimate objects, that cannot be traced to events recorded in the book of Genesis. Now, there are, of course, many things in existence that are not referred to in the book of Genesis, but there's nothing that hasn't been derived from events in Genesis in one way or another. Now, our interest this morning is in things pertaining to the gospel, and particularly to gospel salvation. Now, on those subjects, Genesis makes crystal clear statements. For example, we are told that God made everything holy and that he made everything good. Chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, for God to say that anything was very good, it means, of course, that it must also be holy. Then we're told how man lost this holiness through his disobedience. Chapter 3, verse 6. Eve took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And that single act of disobedience, particularly on the part of Adam, plunged all of us, the whole human race, into spiritual darkness. And worse still, it also condemned us. Romans 5, verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that's the situation facing every succeeding generation ever since. Now, of course, as you can imagine, this teaching is hated by many people in the world, perhaps even by most people. Many rubbish it as religious hocus pocus. That changes nothing. That, my friends, changes nothing. All that's left for people that rubbish the Genesis account of things is that they have to find other ways to explain the mess this world is in, and to explain all the pain and suffering and sorrow that characterizes every generation. Now, meanwhile, as we shall see, Genesis has all the answers, and we shall consider some of these answers this morning. So, parachurch or organization once named itself, and maybe it still exists, and maybe it still has its title, but I haven't heard it for a long time. The title was Answers in Genesis. That, in my view, was an excellent title, Answers in Genesis. Because many of the answers we require on a virtually a daily basis, they are found in the book of Genesis, particularly in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And none more so than the answers we need for the dilemma of sin and its consequences in our own lives and in the lives of others. The very first gospel promise in the entire Bible is given, interestingly, not to men, but to Satan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God's promise to Satan. And the seed of the woman was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most Christians like to speak of gospel salvation in the simplest possible terms. And that is a good thing. We should always try to speak of the Lord Jesus and of the gospel in simple terms. And what could be more simple than the words that Paul spoke to the jailer in the city of Philippi? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Doesn't come more simple than that, my friends. However, what exactly does that mean? Apart from making us born again Christians, what exactly does all that mean? For example, how is it possible for God to save any sinner? And why did it take the suffering and the death of God's own Son to save us? Why couldn't God find another way? Well, despite the gospel being sufficiently simple for children to understand, there are examples for us in the Bible that urge us to grow in our knowledge, to grow even in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. Increase. Increase in your understanding. Increase in your appreciation. So in this sermon, to help us grow in our understanding of the subject, we are going to consider three words that lie at the heart of the gospel. Three words that are hugely important, and I should like you to remember them if you can. Three words are covering, substitute, that's when you replace one thing with another, and representative, when one person represents another person. Covering, substitute, and representative. Now, to do this, we're going to refer to three different parts of the Bible. And first of all, we're going to look at this particular verse, which I quoted to you in Genesis 3, verse 21, and to Adam, also and his wife, did God, the Lord, make coats of skins and clothe them. And after that, we will move into the book of Leviticus, and then we'll go into the New Testament to the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. So let's look at these words in verse 21. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. Now, I have to confess, my friends, there are certain things in the Bible I have great difficulty to understand. Not necessarily deep and profound doctrines, but other things as well. For example, I have difficulty understanding how God expected Adam and Eve to live had they not sinned. How did he expect them to live in a perfect world? Remember, they're the only people on the face of the earth. They're the only people ever to come into existence in the fullness of adulthood. That means they missed out on something you and I take for granted, and that our children take for granted, and that is the immense value of example. The immense value of example. They never had an example to follow. They never knew what we knew growing up, and what the children here today still learn every day and still observe every day, the example their parents and others show them. Adam and Eve never went through the stages that are familiar to us. Infancy, childhood, adolescence, teenage years. They didn't know anything about any of that. They never had parents. They never had grandparents. They never had uncles or aunties or cousins. And more intriguing still, chapter 2, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now here's a question. Is that how God expected them to live had they not sinned in this perfect world that God had created? Did he expect them to remain naked? Was nakedness to be part of living in a sinless, holy environment? And that begs another question, which we have no time to explore, and I'm not sure if we could explore it even if we had the time. Are we going to be naked in heaven? Whatever the case, there is evidently a link here between nakedness and sin. Now, whilst Adam and Eve were holy, they were entirely unconscious of their nakedness. They didn't know they were naked. Not in the sense that you and I understand nakedness. Their nakedness was as natural to them as breathing air. But the second they sinned, the very moment they sinned, we read in verse 7 in this chapter, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew they were naked. And not only so, but suddenly their nakedness became an embarrassment to them. Second part of verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. But why? Why had this suddenly become an embarrassment to them? Because apart from sin, nothing has really changed. They're still the only people on the planet. There's no one there to see their nakedness. They knew nothing about wearing clothes. So what were these fig leaves designed to hide? They weren't hiding their nakedness in the first instance, not the nakedness of their body. The fig leaves was a vain attempt at hiding their shame at sin before God. And the phrase, they knew they were naked, certainly as it dawned on them, it brought in the nakedness of the body, but more so, they were embarrassed at the nakedness of their souls, the nakedness of their minds, the nakedness of their conscience before God. And instinctively, they knew, we cannot hide the sin. We cannot hide. Be sure your sin will find you out. But in this panic, as it dawns on them, the enormity of what they had done, in this panic, they began to cover the only thing they could cover, their physical bodies. So they sewed these fig leaves together. But no sooner is that done, when they realize this isn't working. So they run to behind a tree to hide further still from the all-seeing eye of God. And that's when God steps in, accusing, convicting, and condemning them. But more important still for our interest here this morning, God stepped in to rescue them. To rescue them because they couldn't rescue themselves. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. In other words, God provided them with a covering. A covering. Now this, my friends, is precisely what God does in the gospel. He provides boys and girls and men and women with a gospel, with a covering. He comes to a rescue by covering us in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that our sins are covered. First of all, it means that our souls are covered. Our souls are covered. What from? The wrath of God forever. The wrath of God forever. And it's only then that it comes to mean covering our sin from the penalty of God. Your own choice, my friends, is simple. Those of you who are still without Christ and without God here this morning or with us online, your choice is simple. Receive God's rescue plan in the gospel or spend your life following in Adam's foolish and potentially fatal example. Take the covering, my friends. Take the covering. It is your only hope for eternity. I must move on to the second word, substitution. And for this, if you would like to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, the third book from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. And at verse 7, we read, Leviticus 16, verse 7, Aaron, that is the high priest, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, this was an event that took place once a year on a special day in the Jewish calendar known to them as Yom Kippur. That is the Hebrew phrase for Day of Atonement. And one of these goats, it was sacrificed and its blood was sprinkled on the altar. And you'll notice that God always demands blood as the ultimate price for sin. In the following chapter in Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. That, my friends, is the main reason why Jesus Christ poured out his soul unto death. He paid the ultimate price for his people's sin. Now, meanwhile, the other goat on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, the other goat was called the scapegoat. Now, this scapegoat was eventually led into the wilderness, never to be seen again. There is not one example recorded of any of these scapegoats that were led to the wilderness ever coming back or ever turning up again. Both goats typified essential elements of gospel salvation. Both of them together were also substitutes. Substitutes. They stood there in the place of the people. In other words, they were brought before Aaron to be condemned instead of the guilty sinners in Israel. They were the substitutes. So one goat was killed, allowing the citizens to escape God's wrath. The other goat was taken alive to the door of the tabernacle first and then to the temple later on. And there a peculiar ritual took place where Aaron, dressed up in his garb of a high priest, he came and stood in front of that goat, and he placed both his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of Israel. Verse 21, Aaron placed both hands upon the head of the live goat and confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And it was then that a man went away with the scapegoat, led him into the wilderness known to the Jews of those days as the land of God's forgetfulness. The land of God's forgetfulness. Verse 21 at the end of the verse, he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So this second substitute goat persuaded the people of two things, two very important things that we also have to be persuaded of. One, their sins were transferred from themselves through the hands of Aaron, their high priest, onto the head of the substitute. And that, my friends, is what we must believe regarding the crucified Christ of God. That our sins were transferred from us through the intermediary of Jesus Christ onto himself to bear our sins away forever. And the second thing it persuaded the people of, that these sins were no longer exposed to God's anger. So all the people felt. Now, we don't usually emphasize our feelings, but our feelings are very important. When these people saw that the first goat was sacrificed and the second goat disappearing over the horizon, they felt forgiven and they felt cleansed. Do you? When you look to Jesus Christ, do you feel forgiven? Do you feel cleansed? In the case of these people, it only lasted a year. 12 months. Then they had to go through it all over again. But we can imagine, I'm quite sure, how eagerly these people awaited the next Yom Kippur, the next Day of Atonement. This would have been a day of great relief for them, a day of great joy and celebration. Oh, to get that feeling again that they have been forgiven, that they have been cleansed of their sin. And all of this, as you can imagine, my friends, finds its meaning in the gospel. Because on that cross of Calvary, our substitute became the embodiment of both these goats, of the two of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a transference of our sin to him and his righteousness to us. And like that first goat, Jesus became our substitute sacrifice. His blood shed for his people. The sin he bore was punished to the max. To the max. Because the Bible says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. No remission. But our substitute, my friends, he died only once. He doesn't have to die again. It's a once for all offering that he made. A once for all sacrifice. And that was it. Done and dusted. It is finished. And God said, I am satisfied. And the stamp of God's satisfaction was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which this very day celebrates. If these people looked forward to Yom Kippur every day, every year, should we not look forward to that ritual and that festival, that great blessing we have in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Should we not look forward with much more anticipation, with much more joy in our hearts, and with much more desire to celebrate the risen Christ of God? That's the gospel message, my friends. To believe that he took our sins into the land of God's forgetfulness. Hebrews 8, verse 12. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. There's a beautiful testimony recorded for us in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The testimony of King Hezekiah. Let's make it our testimony. Listen to it. You will find it in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What a beautiful picture of the land of God's forgetfulness. What's behind my back? I don't know, because I can't see behind my back. That's the point of it. You have cast my sins behind your back, where your holy eye won't follow them ever again. What a testimony, my friends. Make it your own. The third word we should like to look at is representative. Covering, substitute, and representative. And for this, we should like to move on to the New Testament and the letter of Paul to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 16. Hebrews 2, verse 16. For verily, he, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, my friends, without this, all we have is a substitute. All we have is one thing instead of another. Now, remember, every lamb, every goat, every bullock offered for hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel, they were all substitutes. They were all substitutes. So if we are going to have a Savior, if we are going to have someone who will stand in our shoes, we need more than a substitute. We need someone that represents us. We need someone who will stand in our shoes, breathe our air, and take our nature. Even to the extent, when God looked down upon Calvary, he didn't merely see his own son being crucified. He saw us that believe in the Son, in the Son. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, the Apostle Paul says. What did God see when he looked down upon the sacrifices of Old Testament Israel? He saw two things. He saw the carcasses of mere animals, and he saw blood shed in obedience to his command. What he didn't see was the actuality of men and women, boys and girls, in these matters. Because these animals were substitutes. They weren't representatives. Not one of these animals committed sin, nor could the animals aren't morally accountable creatures. But you are, and I am, and we have a problem. And we were singing about that problem a moment ago in Psalm 130. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who could stand? Who could stand? We could never stand, my friends, the scrutiny of that all-seeing eye. We could never stand the curse of God's law. We could never stand the penalty of God's wrath. Who could stand? That's why we need a representative. One in whom we stand. As he stood in our shoes for those 33 years in this world, so we must stand in him. And it is only in him that sinners can stand before God. That's what's meant here in Hebrews 2:16. He took on him the seed of Abraham. That's biblical language for covenant children. Covenant children. We're told in Romans 4, verse 16, Abraham is the father of us all, in a spiritual sense, of course. Now that's why God, we're told in Galatians 4:4, sent forth the Son, made of a woman. That's taking our nature, made under the law, that's taking our sin. And in that covenant representation, we see something hugely important. When we look at Jesus, after 8 days after he was born, he was taken to the temple. For what reason? To be circumcised. Why on earth would the Holy Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, why on earth would he need to be circumcised? Because circumcision was a symbol of uncleanness, a symbol of sinfulness. And then 30 years later, he's made subject to another symbol of uncleanness and sinfulness when he was baptized. What was the meaning of those two rituals in the life of Christ? It was this. I am one with my people. They are in me. And I'm bearing their sins. And it's as the sin bearer that he was circumcised. It's as a sin bearer that he was baptized because of his oneness with us. Our glorious representative. These symbols, my friends, they confirm to us that he was indeed not only our substitute, but our covenant representative. Now, we should be astonished. We should be aghast. We should be profoundly grateful whenever we read any of these issues in the Bible and in the gospel narrative. Can we ever, my friends, can we ever fully understand and fully appreciate God insisting that his Holy Son must live all the days of his life on this earth, carrying about on him the marks and the rituals of sin, of guilt, and of uncleanness? Can you get your head around that? I can't. But more than that, it was all so real to him that amazingly, he willingly lived and died, bearing the curse of God for his people, for me, and perhaps for you. Only you know that. So if the children of Israel, my friends, rejoiced every year when Yom Kippur came round, how much more should we rejoice at the very thought of remembering the crucified Christ of God? How much more should we be in eager anticipation to sit at that table, the table set aside for God's children, to demonstrate their faith and their love to their Savior as they take in obedience those emblems, those elements that represent his broken body. He represented them. He's representing himself to us in the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Dare we stay away from that table? Dare we absent ourselves from that celebration, that commemoration, that glorious privilege that God has bestowed upon us? Three words: covering, substitute, representative. Three words that in effect stand between us and eternity in hell. Three words that can open the door to the Father's house of many mansions for the youngest person here today and for the oldest. Now let me close with this. Can you afford to live another day without God's covering? Can you afford to live another day without believing in the substitute sacrifice of Calvary? Can you afford to live another day without believing that Jesus Christ represented you on that cross, and that he is still representing you at the right hand of God in heaven? Can you afford that? No. No, you can't. Nobody can, my friends. Make all of this a matter of urgent prayer in your lives, that you will embrace the meaning of those three words: the covering, the substitute, the representative, And that this will become real to you in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of these three words as I set them before you this morning in the gospel of redeeming grace. Let's pray. O Lord God, have mercy upon us and do help us to believe these matters to the saving of our souls, to bow our knees in eternal gratitude to the one who gives us the covering as a gift of his grace, to the one who became our substitute and the one who continues as our representative. Oh, bless us in thy mercy and help us do what we cannot do for ourselves. Give us of thy Spirit that we may know much of thy love being poured into our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our concluding